God says that He has predestined you and me to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, which means that God's ultimate will for every single believer is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He begins that process initially when you and I are transformed by His grace at the experience which we call salvation or the new birth. That is the beginning of that conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And so all the rest of our life, we are moved and directed and influenced in that direction. Now, there are a lot of things that influence our life and influences the changes in our life. For example, our heredity, our parents, our grandparents, the way we come along. And then, of course, there's our environment, the kind of atmosphere in which we grow up in. Then there's the training that we have in school and so forth. And then, of course, the decisions we make. We're all the composite of all of those things, and we're sort of the sum total of all that. Our heredity and our environment, our training, and the decisions that we've made. But the most powerful influence in the life of the believer is not any of those things. The most powerful influence in the life of the believer is the grace of God, the transforming grace of God. As you and I live day by day by His grace and in His grace, you and I can say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this title of this message is The Transforming Grace of God, something that has happened to every single believer, and God keeps on working in our life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is a good example, and I would like to use him as the illustration of this whole idea of the power of God to transform a person's life from what they were to what they are and what, of course, we are going to be. So in this 15th chapter, which is his most complete exposition of what the resurrection is all about, he begins early talking about what the gospel is and how Jesus Christ appeared to him. In the process of talking about that, he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The Apostle Paul says the grace of God was not given to him in vain. That is, it did not remain barren. Something happened as a result of the grace of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what happened to him, God intends to happen to everyone. And so I want us to look at his life as an illustration of this whole principle of the transforming grace of God, which has happened in your life already, if you are a believer. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the transforming grace of God transformed the Apostle Paul from a sinner into a saint. And when he says in this passage, "His grace toward me did not prove vain." Well, listen, everyone who has heard the gospel of Christ and who has rejected that gospel, who's rejected the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the kindness of God, the generosity of God, every person who has rejected that by rejecting His Son has, in essence, made God's grace toward them in vain. That is, it's empty, because they've not accepted Christ, they've not accepted His grace, they've not accepted His forgiveness, they've not accepted His goodness, and so the expressing of the grace of God toward that person has resulted as being in vain. It's empty. Nothing has happened as a result of it. But Paul says, that didn't happen to me. He says, the grace of God, he says, toward me did not prove vain. Something miraculous happened. Now, he says, before I was transformed with the grace of God, this is what I was like. And if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll recall this passage is very familiar. I read it often because I believe that we who are believers must never forget where we were before God entered our life. We must never forget what we used to be like before God came into our life. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were," that is beforehand, before you were saved, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins," spiritually absolutely dead, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he couldn't wait till he got to when he was going to explain it. He says, by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says, now, what I used to be like, verses 1 through 3, describing our sinful condition when we were without God. And then he says something absolutely fantastic happened, which he would call the grace of God operating in his life. He says it was not in vain. And you'll recall he said before, we lived in darkness, but he says something happened. When this transformation took place, what happened was, he says, I moved from darkness into light. I moved from death into light. I moved from the course of this world into the course of the kingdom. He says, something radically changed in my life. It was so radical. He said, now I realize that I have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Anyone who has experienced the grace of God in salvation is a brand new creation. He says in 1 Peter, we have become partakers of his divine nature. And you see, the idea of transformation means a change in nature, a change in condition, a change in character, and can be, of course, a change in appearance. And so Paul is describing what his life used to be like. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 3, he describes, if you'll note there for a moment, he describes in Philippians chapter 3 what he used to be involved in, what he used to live like. And he talks about how he used to depend upon his own good works and his own nature and his own conduct and behavior to get him acceptance in the eyes of God. Now listen carefully. There is only one way to be made acceptable in the eyes of God. If good works and being good and being religious would make you acceptable in the eyes of God, the Apostle Paul would never have written what he's about to write. And in Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about what he used to depend upon to get him accepted in the eyes of God. And so he says, although, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, that is confidence in God, that God would accept him on the basis of his personal human nature, his good works. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, in his own good works, in his own good nature, he says, I far more. Then he talks about how he used to live. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day as a good Hebrew boy of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. Couldn't have gotten any higher in his nation. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, that is trying to keep the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted now as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, all of those things that I used to depend upon. And I want to say this again. I don't know how to say it any stronger. Listen to me carefully. If you are depending on anything, anything about how good you are, how much money you give, what a fine citizen you are, what a good husband, what a good wife, what a good parent, what a good child. If you're depending on any single solitary thing in all of life, you name it. If you're depending on anything to get you accepted in the eyes of God, except the grace of God, my friend, it cannot happen. It will not happen. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul said, the only thing I have to boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Paul understood that there is no acceptance in the eyes of God apart from Christ's death on the cross. Jesus paid our sin debt in full. He didn't choose to save you and me because he saw something within us that was worthy of saving. He didn't look at your life down to the future and say, well, I like him, I like her, he'll be a good fella, and she'll be a good servant, and so I choose them. The only way any of us are made acceptable in the eyes of God is that we accept by faith the death of his son at Calvary as the full payment for our sins. And when we receive his son, we have him. And to do otherwise is to base our acceptance on something within us. It cannot happen. It will not happen. It has never happened. It won't happen. It absolutely is impossible to happen. When I think about the millions and millions of people who ignorantly but genuinely believe that they're going to be accepted in the eyes of God based on how good they are, I'm going to tell you, my friend, it grieves my heart to think that you will live your whole life and die in ignorance and blindness, having been deceived by Satan and by false doctrine that has been taught you, that you're going to be accepted in the eyes of God because you've been good. If there's any illustration of that whatsoever, here it is in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because he says, all of those things that he counted here in Philippians, all those things that he counted as valuable and would make him accept in the eyes of God, he said he had an experience whereby he realized that could never be. And this is why this man, who was the worst enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ in his day, became their greatest promoter, their greatest asset, their greatest instructor, their greatest teacher, their greatest motivator, their greatest inspiration. The man who was their worst enemy became their dearest friend. How did it happen? Well, the Apostle Paul says something absolutely fantastic happened. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22. The same accounts found in Acts 9, but usually we read that one. Let's read this out of Acts 22. Paul here is defending himself on an occasion. And I want you to notice what he says, first of all. Well, let's look at verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. Then verse 4 and 5 tells us something about his attitude before he became a Christian. And I persecuted this way, speaking of the Christian way, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now here's a man who's the enemy of the church. Now I want you to think about this, because there's a lot of truth I want you to evaluate for just a moment. Here's a man who's absolutely committed to the destruction of the last vestige of anything that even reminds you of Jesus Christ. Here he is. Verse 6, and it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now watch this. Remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. I want to say something to you. If you're one of those persons who is opposed to the church, you attack the church, you attack Christians, you don't like Christians, you don't like what we stand for, you don't like the Bible, you're against all this religious bit, you hate all this stuff, it reminds you of judgment and condemnation, you don't like any of that, and so you're absolutely opposed to it, and you oftentimes criticize the church and criticize Christians and criticize Jesus, I want to remind you of something. My friend, no matter who you may be pointing your finger at, Almighty God says you're pointing it toward Him. Jesus said, inasmuch as you treat one of these who is one of my children in a certain way, He says you're doing it to me. You put yourself under the condemnation and the judgment of God to attack and fight against the church, which is the body of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul was doing. He says, verse 8, and I answered when Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who were there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. Now, in the Acts 9 account, what happens is when God speaks to Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says, wait a minute, you mean the Saul of Tarsus has been beating Christians and throwing them in prison and murdering them? Is that the one you want me to go see? Hold it, Lord, wait a minute. He's the worst enemy we have. God said, go to Saul of Tarsus. And so he goes. And so he says in verse 12, and a certain Ananias came to him. Verse 13, he came to me and standing said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so I want you to think about something. I want you to think about these people who sometimes we say of them, they are too wicked to be saved. They cannot be saved. There is no way for them to be saved. And therefore, how can they be saved? I want you to think about something. The Apostle Paul had no interest in Jesus, though he believed in Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. No interest in Jesus. He hated the name of Jesus. I want to show you in a few moments. He said he blasphemed that name, and not only that, he tried to get other people to blaspheme that name under the threat of death. Here's a man who hated everything Christianity stands for. Now, here he is on his way to Damascus with papers from the high priest to bring more prisoners back, beat them, imprison them, or murder them, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. When all of a sudden, with no warning, this light, this brilliant light, shines from heaven so brilliant, it blinds him. He falls down with the rest of his men, and they take him to Damascus, and Ananias comes and visits him. Let me ask you a question. Now, here's a terrible mistake people make. Listen to me very carefully. Many people say, well, I would be saved, but there's some things in my life I need to straighten up. God wouldn't accept me the way I am. When I look back in my past and see how much sin and disobedience and transgressing the law of God, and I've violated everything in the Bible, you mean to tell me that all I have to do is to come to Jesus and be accepted by God? Listen, when I get some things straightened out and I clean up my life, then I'm going to be a Christian. Let me ask you a question. What did the Apostle Paul clean up in his life? Not one thing. You know why? Listen, think about this. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? He said, wherein in times past, this is what we were like, dead in trespasses and sin. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a dead man taking a bath? You've never seen a dead man or a woman doing anything because they're lifeless. Listen, a person who is spiritually dead can't clean up anything. There's no power in them to clean it up. Now, they can say, well, I'm not going to do this and do the other. They can't clean it up. There's no such thing as self-cleaning. Here's a man who is the most avowed enemy of the church. One moment he's on his way as a persecutor. The next moment, this man has been converted by the grace of God. I want you to think about this. Here's a man who had no interest in Jesus, God, anything but to destroy everything that reminded him of Christ. Vengeance, hostility, anger, and hatred in his heart. All of a sudden, with no warning, this man is lying flat on his face or flat on his back, and Jesus is talking to him, and he says, who art thou, Lord? You know why? Because he knew that was God speaking to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Could the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, could Saul of Tarsus said, no, I hate you, Jesus. No, I'm not going to listen to anything you say. No, 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 no. Could he have said that? Well, I'm not going to answer that question. I have my own personal opinion, but I want you to think about it. Somebody says, why, sure he could have. Let me just say this about that. I'm not going to talk about the Apostle Paul. I'm going to talk about something that I know and I believe with all of my heart. This is my own personal conviction about this. God does give us a free will up to a point. Nobody has an absolute free will. They could do anything they wanted to and nobody would stop them. Nobody has an absolute free will. There's a limitation on everybody's will. Because listen, God is still God, though some people may think they are. God is still in charge. He is omnipotent. He's still sitting on the throne. He is in charge. God only has an absolutely perfect free will. So we have a free will to some degree. But I do believe this, that when a person really and truly falls in love with Christ, when you really fall in love with the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and somehow deep down inside of you there's this devotion and love, you really want to do what God wants you to do. Because of who he is in you and because of who you are in him. This is my own personal conviction. I do believe if you're growing in your intimacy with him, and that growth has been going on for a period of time, and you love him and you're devoted to him, that God may require of you something. I'm not talking about salvation. God may require of you something that you don't like, you don't want to do, or you're afraid to do. You just absolutely scared to do it. And you may have an absolute rebellion. God, I absolutely cannot do it. I can't. Ultimately, you cannot help yourself. If you love Him, I love this song. Listen to this. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God poured out in our hearts. If you can just disobey Him and disobey Him and disobey Him and disobey Him and disobey Him, and you're not torn up on the inside, you need to ask yourself some real serious questions about your relationship to God. Could Paul have said no? You think about it. I can tell you one thing. I can't. I'm not saying I don't sin. I'm saying when it comes down to the final decision, I cannot say no to a Christ who loved me enough to die almost naked between two thieves. And He didn't die for me because He saw anything in me worth saving, because I was just like every other sinner, absolutely lost. And by His grace, He did it. My friend, the next time you get a little proud and egotistical and think you're doing pretty good, you just go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. No dead man or woman can find anything within their dead self that makes them acceptable in the eyes of God. It is the love of God. It is the grace of God. It is the goodness of God poured out in our hearts. And it was that grace that transformed old Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle and made him the greatest missionary in the history of the world, and made him the most profound writer, because it was the Spirit of God writing through him. He transformed him from a sinner into a saint. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in all of his epistles to the saints in Corinth. And that was the most motley, ungodly crowd, the way they acted at times. You read it. I mean, he names about every sin you can think of in Corinth. What does he say? To the saints at Corinth. You know why? Because here's what we are. We are all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We are saints being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Sometimes we fall. And sometimes we falter. And sometimes we make mistakes. And what happens? God doesn't come down with this hand of condemnation and say, I knew you were going to do it. That's not the God of the Bible. But what does He do? I'm going to show you a passage that just blesses me. This God of patience and loving kindness, knowing that we're children growing and being conformed and being transformed into His likeness, He's patient and loving and kind and forgiving. You know why? Because listen to this. Think about this. The God who saved us has already seen the end. He knows, He knows what we're all going to be like when we take our last breath. Think about that. He knows what we're going to be like when we take our last breath. He knows everything that's going to happen the rest of your life. And the reason, if I can put it in human terms, that God is so excited is that He knows that no matter where you are, that conforming, transforming experience of changing everything about us is in process. And sometimes we may say, no, God. And He just keeps doing what? He has the most profound way of just putting a little bit of pressure that just becomes more pressure and more pressure and more pressure and more pressure until I say, okay, God, okay. Is that chastisement? No. You know what that is? That is the gentle love of a gracious Father. God wants to motivate us out of love, not condemnation and judgment. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, the only thing that you'll ever find me glorying in is the cross, because that's what happened to him. Jesus paid his sin debt. Now, friend, if you have to clean up your life to get saved, you have to scratch a number of scriptures, including chapter 9 and chapter 22 and a whole bunch of others in the Bible of Acts here, because he didn't clean up anything. In fact, he had no intention of being saved. You said, well, you got to have some intention. No, you don't. And I learned that in my previous church before I came here. A lady walked down the aisle one Sunday morning, said, I want to get saved. She said, I got up at 6 o'clock this morning. I hadn't been to church. I think she's one of the two that's told me this. Either this lady hadn't been to church ever in her life, or she'd been a few times when she was a kid. She got up at 6 o'clock, showered, told her husband she was going to church, and he like flipped out. Going to church? She said, yes, I am. She came to church, couldn't wait for the invitation, came down and said, I want to be saved. And so as she and I talked about it, she said, I hadn't thought about it. She said, I wasn't interested in church. I haven't been to church. But she said, when I woke up this morning, I knew I had to get down here and do whatever you needed to get right with God. My friend, I want to tell you something. God, listen, when He comes after you, you might as well give up. Because he's going to get you one way or the other. Now, sometimes we give him a hard time, but if he's coming after, he's going to get you. Could Paul have said no to God? You think about it. You want me to answer that question? I'm not going to answer it. I want you to think about it. And so what did God do? Not only did he transform him from a sinner to a saint, he transformed him from a servant of sin to a servant of the living God. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, listen to what Paul says. This is one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. And the first couple of times you read it, or maybe the first 10 times, 20 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, there's some things in here that will tax your brain, your heart, your spirit, and especially your faith. It's a wonderful chapter, but two verses I want us to look at primarily. Verse 16, he says, here's the principle. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you're a slave of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That is, if you choose to live in sin, you become a slave of sin. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you can't live a righteous life if you're living in sin and become a slave to sin. Well, Paul says that's what he was. He was a slave to sin, and he was expressing his sinfulness and his slavery as a persecutor. Now, I want us to look at two or three passages here, because I want you to listen to his words, what he says. And let's go back to Acts 26, and then let's turn to, Acts 26 first of all, and then we're going to go to 1 Timothy. Acts 26, remember what he says in this passage. And here again, he's defending himself before King Agrippa, and he says, verse 9, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to say this again, friend. If you're one of those persons who, for some reason, maybe something has happened, and this is why it happens. It may be that you're one of those persons that something has happened back yonder in your life, and it's turned you angry toward God and hostile toward God, and you're spewing that hostility and that anger on the people of God. Listen to this passage. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, even as he had. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here's a man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, totally in deception about what was true and what was untrue. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul here again, speaking of this arrogant hostility, this anger, this bitterness, this resentment, this determination to destroy everything that was Christ-like. You say, well, why do you tell us that? I'm coming to it. Listen. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, listen to this phrase, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with me, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now look at this. I love this. And yet for this reason, even though he was so wicked, and yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Look at that. He says, God saved him as a demonstration of God's perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, one of the reasons he was convinced that God saved him was this. Watch this now. Be careful. Watch this. Because he was saying, I want the world to know, if I can save that, if I can save him, if I can come out of nowhere, so to speak, knock him down, blind him, and transform him, who is alive? Who cannot be transformed with the grace of God? Cannot be forgiven of their sin? Cannot be redeemed and reconciled and justified? Who among us cannot have his life or her life absolutely, totally changed by the grace of God? Paul said, here is the patience of God in perfection. What does that mean? That means it's complete. He waited and he waited and he waited and he waited. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited. And here he was on his way after murdering and imprisoning and beating and trying to get these Christians to blaspheme. There came a moment when the patience of God was complete and bang, that was it. Now here's what I want to say. Don't let the fact that Paul saw this blinding light trip you up. Because I remember when I was saved at the age of 12, I didn't know what to expect. I can remember reading about Paul's conversion experience, and I was reading the Bible a great deal before I was saved. And I didn't know what may happen to me when I walked down the aisle. Well, I just stepped from the second pew down to the altar. When I walked over and knelt down to pray. And you see, there are a lot of people saying, well, I'm going to get saved when I see. See what? When I feel. Feel what? Or when this happens, what must happen? Listen, there's no seeing, feeling, and happening. Salvation is the grace of God poured out in the heart. That is the awareness of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the love of God poured out in your heart. You don't have to see any lights, get knocked down by any bolts of lightning, or hit over the head with anything. That's not the way God operates. The way God operated in the life of the Apostle Paul was a unique experience for a particular man for a particular purpose. When I was 12 years of age, I walked out, knelt down, began to weep. The only thing I remember is that I knew that I was a sinner and I felt terribly guilty. If you asked me what, as a 12-year-old kid, I couldn't tell you what it was. I just knew that I needed to be forgiven of my sins and I needed to receive Christ as my Savior. That's all. Now, the difference between the Apostle Paul and me is here it was a man who was already an adult, aggressively, vengefully, hostily, angrily trying to destroy the church. And I grew up in a home. Well, I at least saw my mom read the Bible. She read it with me. And I knew early in life that I needed to be saved. And getting saved at the age of 12 years was just sort of natural and normal. But I want to tell you something. And don't forget this. It took just as much grace to save me at 12 as it did the Apostle Paul at his age. Because listen. Listen. How much life does it take to bring a dead man to life? It just takes life. That's all. If a dead man is dead at 70 or if it's a child dead at 6, life is life. How much grace does it take to save a man or woman? Just grace. Just the love of God and His forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can't get so evil that God cannot save you. Listen, you cannot out-sin the grace of a loving Father. That's the power of the cross. That's not license to sin. That's the power of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, that when He died, He opened the door of salvation, forgiveness, and cleansing, and a brand new life to every single creature on the face of this earth. It's open to all. And here's this man who was a blasphemer, who said, I am chief among the sinners. He said, if you line them all up, put them in a row, and put the worst up front, he says, what you're going to find is, you're going to find me right up at the front. Who can God save anybody? Who's He willing to save anybody? The transforming grace of God. Listen, there's not a single thing within you. It doesn't make any difference what you've done, how many sermons you may have preached, or how many wonderful things you may have done for God, or whatever it may be. It's still the only thing within us that is worthy of boasting of is Jesus Christ. He and He alone. Grace is God's graciousness and kindness toward us, without regard to our merit, without regard to our worthiness, and in spite of everything we deserve. And what I want you to see is this. Don't look back and say, well, I would give my life to Christ, but you don't know the kind of life I've lived. I want to ask you a question. You ever murdered Christians, thrown them in jail, made them blaspheme? My friend, you may say, yes, I've done all that. Well, I want to tell you something. You just joined the ranks of a great apostle. And if He saved him, He'll save you. You can't do anything to keep God from saving you but refuse Him. You can't do anything to squelch the grace of God but choose to refuse Him. Because the grace of God is poured out upon everyone. And you can be saved. You can be forgiven. He will clean up your past. You see what He does? He just wipes it away. He doesn't try to make the past better. He just wipes it. The blood of Jesus Christ wipes away the past. It's gone and forgotten as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't make any difference. And you see, we believers ought to be shouting and praising and thanking God, not trying to live in the past. Listen to this. Not trying to live in the past and, listen, do enough good to cover up the past. The blood of Jesus covered it once and for all. We're saints. Doesn't mean we don't sin. And we make mistakes and we do sin against them, but the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, is continually cleansing us. We are products and fruits of the grace of God. The grace of God was not poured out in your heart and my heart in vain, but fruitfully and productively to the grace of God and the power of God. Now, what's the proper attitude for a saint who's been transformed from sinner to saint? Well, there are four things. And you can check yourself out with these. First of all, humility. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said in this 10th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, back to the original text. 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not even fit to be called." Listen, he says, not even fit to be called an apostle. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I'm not even fit to be called an apostle." Look what he says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, speaking of how God had worked in his life, God's grace in his life. Well, look at verse 7. Speaking of the gospel, he says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints." Look at this. Here's a man who is preeminent. Preeminent in the world of his day as a missionary and as the preacher of the gospel. What does he say? He says, "Oh, I'm going to tell you, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the saints." But go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember what he said here? 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "You want me to tell you something that's the truth, the gospel truth? Nothing but the truth, so help me God." He said, "Here it is. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all." When you line them up, Paul says, "I'm in front." And you know what? You're not going to find pride in the heart of a man or woman who understands the grace of God. You're not going to find it. Because that person is always going to be pointing people to Christ. To God, it is all of God, none of us. All of Christ and none of us. There's not going to be any arrogance and pride in the person who understands the grace of God. So first of all, the spirit of humility. The second attitude I want you to notice here is this sense of obligation. Listen to what Paul says back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Notice what he says in this passage. He says, "The grace of God was not poured out in vain upon him." And he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So he's given God the credit, spirit of humility. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." You know what he was saying? He was so grateful to God. He was so overwhelmed with the grace of God and the goodness of God to him. He knew that he was headed in the wrong direction. And this is why in all of his testimonies, he gives testimony of how awful he'd been persecuting the church. He says, "But look, here's what God did. And now, here's what I'm doing." God called him to preach. He said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "From my mother's womb," he said, "I was separated from my mother's womb to preach the unsearchable riches of the grace of God." And so he gave his life, traveling all over the place. And if you read if you look in the back of your Bible, those maps, and look at all of his missionary journeys, read the book of Acts, and all the turmoil and the heartache and the bloodshed and the different difficulties and things that Paul had to go through. And what is he doing? He's just praising God for the privilege. Let me ask you a question. In what practical, explainable, definable ways are you expressing gratitude and thanksgiving to Almighty God for saving you by His grace? Don't tell me you come to church. That's not good enough. Don't say, "Well, I tithe." That's not good enough. You see, listen. The Apostle Paul was saved by the grace of God to do what? To tell other people what had happened to him. That's what Ananias said. He said, "God wants you to tell them what's happened to you." If you'll think about what God has done in your life, and you may be going through a difficult time, but think what you'd be like without Him. Listen, if you think it's bad, think of what it'd be like without God. We should be so grateful, so overwhelmingly grateful to God, we have to tell it. We have to share it. We've got to tell somebody that God is a God of love and goodness and mercy and kindness. came from this conference yesterday, and I came out of the hotel to get my car, and he was a tall, handsome young black man standing there with his big black hat on, all dressed up in the kind of uniform they wear, and he said, "Dr. Stanley," he said, "I used to be a member of your church." I said, "Well, good." So he and I got to talking. I said, "What are you doing now?" He says, "Well, I'm a youth director now," and he's working here at the hotel out there as sort of in the hospitality. And I said, "Well, tell me what's going on with you." He said, "Well, one Sunday you were preaching away and you said, if you're just sitting here and you're not serving God and your life's not counting, then you're living in sin." He said, just like hit me between the eyes. He said, "I'd made a decision that morning that I was going to serve God somehow." And he said, "I began to ask God to show me what to do." And he says, "Now I'm a youth director." I say that pretty often. You know why? Till every single solitary one of you gets up and goes to work for God, doing something for the kingdom. Listen, you have a message to share. You can't keep the love of God to yourself. When there's a whole world of people hurting, dying in agony, sorrow, frustration, anger, hostility, bitterness, resentment, disappointment, disillusionment, depression, despair, and you've got the answer. You see, if I understand the grace of God, there's going to be a sense of humility about me. Secondly, there's going to be a sense of obligation. And thirdly, there's going to be a sense of dependence. Look at this. Back to the 15th chapter, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul said, "It wasn't I." And how many times Paul says, "Not I, but Christ Jesus living within me"? He said, I didn't labor in my own efforts. He said, listen, watch this. The same grace, goodness, and love and power of God that brought about the transformation of our experience from sinner to saint is the same gracious, loving power of God that is at work in your life and my life every day. And that is, we don't have to depend upon ourselves, our own wisdom, our own abilities and talents and strength. It is Christ. Listen, the resurrected Christ. This is why Paul said, listen, he said, "Above all else, what do I want to know? Here's what I want to know. I want to experience the resurrection power of Jesus." He said, "I want to experience in my daily life the same power that raised Jesus from the dead." And he said, "That power is the grace of God laboring in me and laboring through me." The spirit of humility, the spirit of obligation, motivated by love and motivated by thanksgiving and gratitude to God. The spirit of absolute and total dependence upon God. And the last is the spirit of absolute confidence. Look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Coming to the end of his life, death's nearby, and here's what he says. Verse 6 and 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, somewhere, sometime, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What an awesome example of the transforming power of the grace of God, that he could take a man who was hostily, angrily, bitterly, murderously opposed to Christ and transform him into the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And a man who understood the grace of God as no man understood it, and who gave of himself absolutely without any reservation to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. I want to ask you one last question. As you think about all the good things God's done for you and all that He is in you today, and then think about what you're doing for His kingdom, apart from salvation, has the grace of God been poured out in your life in vain? Have you kept it to yourself? Or is there something burning inside of you that will not let you be quiet about the universal offer of the grace of God? Father, we love you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, loving us, forgiving us, cleansing us, walking within us moment by moment, day by day. And I pray the Spirit of God will speak to every heart that has listened to this message and that will listen to it, that there might be conviction that will bring about thanksgiving and gratitude and commitment and surrender and service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus. I pray for those who are troubled about their past sins to such an extent they think that you will not forgive them. Would you remind them, if you can save someone like the Saul of Tarsus, you can save them, and that you do it every day. Father, if we expressed our real true feelings, we would fall upon our face at this very moment, unworthy to stand here or to sit here, but overwhelmed by a love that pursued us until we accepted it, and a love that even till today will not let us go. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.